Our God, we are so grateful for your word this morning. We are thankful, Lord, that week by week we have this wonderful privilege of gathering together and of reading your word. Lord, even as we're told in Scripture that we are to devote ourselves to the public reading of the Bible. Thank you that we can hear your word read. Thank you that we can hear your word explained and exposited and applied. Lord, what a blessing, what a privilege to sit under the ministry of your word. And Father, as we prepare now to open your word, Lord, I pray that you would give us teachable hearts, soft hearts, Lord, pliable hearts. We ask that you would, by your Spirit and through your word, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, that this morning we would not just grow in information in our brains, but that the knowledge that we gain from studying your word, that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our lives, that we would live lives that are useful in the economy of your kingdom, and that would bring you great honor and glory and praise. And so be honored, Lord. We worship you even as we open and study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, it has been a couple weeks now of messages outside of our sermon series, but this morning we are back in the Old Testament. We are back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're now in the third chapter, what's probably the most recognizable part of this book. This is a poem that we're looking at together today. This is a poem about time. And it's a text about the many different seasons of life on earth. Now, this is not a new poem by any means. This is a very ancient poem. It was written thousands of years ago by King Solomon. But as I read the text for you in just a moment, many of us, and particularly those of you who are from the boomer generation, as I read the poem, you are probably going to have a soundtrack automatically playing in your mind. Because this poem was set to music by Pete Seeger and later popularized in the 1960s by the Byrds. And so let's open God's Word this morning. It's one of those texts you almost can't help but hear the music when you read the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3. I remind you, this is God's inspired Word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, embedded here within this poetic passage are two different perspectives towards time. There's the human perspective towards time that's reflected in the poem itself in verses 1 to 8, and then there is the divine perspective on time revealed in the verses immediately following, verses 9 to 15. And so with God's help, that's where we're going to be heading together over the next two Sundays. Two different perspectives on time, one perspective from below. We consider that perspective this morning, and then one perspective from above, and we'll be looking at that next week, Lord willing. And so we begin this morning with the poem itself and with the human perspective that's given to us in these inspired verses. As with all poetry in God's Word, it's very important for us as readers not only to reflect on the content of the poem, but also to admire the structure and the beauty of it. Poetry, as you know, is a form of art, and all art has a certain aesthetic value that glorifies the Father in heaven. Beautiful art is a part of culture, and God-honoring culture is a part of the creation mandate. God cares about art. God cares about beauty. God cares about culture. And so art should be important to us as Christians. God-glorifying culture should be important to us. We ought to have a high view of art, a high view of culture. We ought really to be architects in our generation of a Christian and a biblical culture that reflects the image and the glory of God. Now, some of us here this morning will probably be able to remember back to your high school or to your elementary school days when the English teachers taught us the basics of poetry. And you remember we were forced to write a few poems ourselves. Now, my poems, I think, without exception, were lousy. But there were probably many attempts at poetry at some point in our lives. Now, friends, it's been quite a while since I've tried to write a poem. But I decided this week to try my hand at a limerick. And here's the fruits of my 5 minutes of artistic labor. There once was a pastor named Fred, whose church was substantially dead. He preached only on Zoom to a large empty room. Now the members won't get out of bed. That was about 5 minutes wasted this week. Now, friends, I'm not too sure about you. I've always thought of the limerick as one of the highest and the most noble forms of English poetry. But in limericks, and I said that poem for a reason, in limericks, as in most of English poetry, the emphasis is on the meter. The emphasis is on the rhyme. That's how English poetry works. You've got to make sure you have the right number of beats in every line so it sounds rhythmical, and you've got to make sure that the last word in every line rhymes properly. And if you can get that right, you can write bad poetry. But it will be poetry. But Hebrew poetry is different than the kind of poetry that I just gave to you, the kind of poetry that we're used to hearing in the West. In Hebrew poetry, the emphasis is not on the rhyme or the meter. In Hebrew poetry, the emphasis is on the structure, the parallel structure. You may have noticed this pattern as you've read through the book of Psalms and other poetic passages in the Bible. Each line of Hebrew poetry is arranged in a couplet. One half of the couplet complements the other half. And so that is the defining attribute of all Hebrew poetry. It is parallel couplets. And there are three main types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. There's first of all synonymous parallelism. And in that type of parallel structure, the second half of the couplet basically restates the truth of the first half of the couplet. In other words, both halves of the couplet say the same thing. And the second type is called synthetic parallelism. This type of couplet, the second half of the couplet, amplifies or completes an idea that was introduced in the first half. And so when you read the full line of poetry, there is a development of thought or a progression of thought. And then thirdly and finally, there's what's called antithetical parallelism. And this is where the second half of the couplet actually is set in opposition or in contrast to the first half. And when you're reading through the book of Psalms, and we've read a number of songs and we've sung two psalms already this morning, it's quite easy to identify these different kinds of structures. And very often you can prove this to yourself. Just open your Bible to a random psalm and you'll probably be able to find examples of all three, even in the same psalm or within the same poem. But what you'll notice here in Ecclesiastes 3 is that the parallelism Solomon uses from the beginning to the end of the poem uses one type of parallel structure. This is antithetical parallelism, meaning that in each line of the poem, the second half of the couplet is set in opposition or in contrast to the first half. This is a poem that is composed entirely of contrasting couplets, ideas intentionally set in opposition. Well, the second thing I'd like to point out to you about the structure of the poem is the fact that this particular poem has 14 couplets in total. And that may be an indication of completion, the number 14 being a multiple of the number 7. And the number 7 in the Bible very often symbolizing completion or perfection. Now, this may, of course, be a coincidence, but it may also have been intentional on the part of Solomon, maybe a way of communicating to us as the readers that this poem deals with the totality of human life on planet Earth. This poem is designed to give us a complete picture of human existence in between the two poles of your birth and your death. But thirdly, in terms of the structure, you'll notice that Solomon uses word repetition. There's one word in particular that's repeated many, many times. And do you know what word it is? It's the word time. Now, if you read through a poem like this, remember back in elementary school, the English teacher, you know, what's the theme of the poem? What's the subject of the poem? If you read through this one and you can't answer that question, you're not paying attention. Because Solomon tells us the theme of the poem 28 times. That's how many times the word time appears in this poem. This is a poem about time, a poem about the various seasons and times of life on earth. And so there you have it, a little introduction to this poem and to Hebrew poetry in general. And so we now turn to look at the poem's content. What exactly is Solomon trying to teach us about human life and about the time that has been given to us by the Lord? Well, the first truth that Solomon wants all of us to understand is something of the finitude of life. Human life has a beginning and an ending. There is, as he says in the first line, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Now, you know, over the centuries, many scholars and commentators have discussed whether there's any method to Solomon's madness, whether there's any method to the way that he's arranged all of the various lines and couplets of this poem. But one issue upon which everyone has agreed is that the opening couplet has been placed there for a very intentional purpose. The first line, in one sense, is the most important line in the poem because it sets the parameters and the boundaries for everything else. And that, of course, is the two poles, the two extremes of a person's birth and a person's death. It really doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what culture you're from, what country you're from. This is the basic framing for every human life. That God in his sovereign wisdom has appointed a time for you to be born and a time for you to die. In Hebrew poetry, and I'm going to give you another word here, this is called a merism. Figure of speech called a merism. A merism is a couplet that expresses totality, in this case, the totality of a person's life. When you read through the book of Psalms, you'll see that the poets like to use merisms. There are a number of different examples of this in biblical poetry. Think, for example, of Psalm 113, where it says that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's a merism. In this case, it symbolizes the totality of a day. Sunrise and sunset, and the point of that figure of speech is that we are to praise the name of the Lord. We are to give him honor all throughout the day. From the time we wake up in the morning to the time we lay our head on the pillow at night, that all of our waking hours are to be used for the glory of God. And in a similar way, Solomon begins this poem with a merism. And it sets the overarching frame for his subject of time. There is a time to be born and a time to die. That expresses the totality of human life. And as we're going to notice, everything else that Solomon is now going to tell us about life and about time is all in the middle. It all falls between those two poles, those two defining events between your birth and your death. When considering, first of all, the opening line of the poem, there is great wisdom, brothers and sisters, in contemplating the brevity and the finitude of your life. You ought to think about that. The fact that you and I are not going to be on this planet for very long. Sometimes when we're young, it doesn't really seem like that. 80 years sounds like a long time. I just turned 39. I'm almost halfway there. Half of the years that the Lord has given me, maybe more than half, have already been spent. Our lives are brief. They are like a mist. They are a vapor that quickly vanishes away. Furthermore, it is very important for us to remember that both of these dates are unchangeably fixed and established by God. Just think about this, that even before the world's foundation, God had already ordained the moment of your birth, he ordained the span of your life, and he ordained the time and the manner of your death. Now, I'm glad, personally, that God hasn't filled me in on all that information. I'm content not to know the time and the manner of my death. That can be a surprise. But God does know. He knows that infallibly. In fact, he has already ordained it. These are events fixed and predetermined in the sovereign plan and providence of God. Now, as you know, the Bible teaches in Psalm chapter 90 that the typical lifespan is 70 years is the typical human life, but we also know from experience that some people live shorter lives, other people live longer lives. There is a degree of some variation in the human lifespan. In my own family, I have a number of grandparents, a number of relatives who have lived well into their 90s, and so I hope that those grandparents maybe passed on to me some of their genes. We'll have to see. None of them, to my knowledge, rode motorcycles. So the Lord in his sovereignty may have taken that into account. But we know this. Some people die peacefully. Some die tragically. Some die old. Some die young. Now think about death in our own culture of Canada. We live in this culture. We live in a world today that is all tangled up in a very strange and self-contradicting paradox. On the one hand, we are living in a culture that desperately wants to be in control over life and death. And you can see the evidence of that. Just think about the euthanasia laws that were recently passed just a few years ago in our country, and then it didn't take long for the government to modify those laws, to expand them in order to make medical suicide more accessible, more acceptable, and culturally respectable. There is indeed a certain segment of Western society that believes that we humans should be able to control the moment and the manner of death. And by the way, that is simply a new form of an old sin. It's a new form of an old sin. This is just man's rebellion against God the Creator, man foolishly attempting to declare his autonomy from the Lord, of saying to the God who created us, God, we are really the ones who are in control. We are the captain of our own fate. We can do whatever we please. That's the spirit behind euthanasia. It's a form of rebellion and idolatry, a usurpation of authority that belongs to God and to God alone. Now that, friends, is a sufficient reason for a Christian to resist it, and why Christian people must never partake in these foolish attempts to play God. Our culture, in one sense, wants to be in control of life and death and We see the evidence of that idolatry and euthanasia. We see it also in abortion, don't we? Terrible, grievous sin of our culture. This is a culture of death. Have you ever thought of that? Western culture, a death cult. A culture of death. Death on demand. But on the other hand, and I find this very interesting, in this same culture, we seem to be obsessed with avoiding death. We're obsessed with controlling it, but we also want to avoid it. And haven't we seen that dynamic played out over the course of these past 2 years? Just think of the intense fear that has gripped the entire world in the face of this COVID virus. This is very interesting, very, very revealing about the mind of the unregenerate man. There is almost nothing that people in this culture will not do in order to avoid sickness and death. Just think back over the things that we have done. Even Christian people, we're willing to forsake the worship, the corporate worship of our God for months on end. Some people, it's been years now. It's been over a year since they've gathered with their church family. We're willing to segregate ourselves from our own family and friends. We won't even sit together around the dinner table anymore and eat together at Thanksgiving and Christmas. How tragic. We submit to the erosion of fundamental human rights. We're willing to destroy businesses. We are willing to destroy the entire economic fabric of our nation and society. And so the past 2 years have shown us a number of things, but one of the things it's revealed is that we, as a culture, are afraid to die. A paralyzing, almost obsessive fear of the grave. And so here is the paradox that we face in modern Canada. We have one wing of the hospital, and just think of how sick this is. One wing of the hospital that is designated for innocent babies to be murdered, and for the sick and for the mentally ill to be euthanized, in one wing of the hospital, and then there's the other wing of the hospital that we hear about on the news every day, you know, where people are intubated and vaccinated, isolated from family and friends and pastoral care in order to prevent death at any cost. This is the absurdity of our culture. I came across an article, maybe you guys saw this article, either last week or the week before. It was about a European country where this self-contradictory worldview reaches its apex. Okay, a European country where euthanasia is legalized, as in Canada, and where a person who wants to be euthanized first needs to be vaccinated against COVID-19. You can't be euthanized unless you're vaccinated. That, friends, is the self-contradicting nature of our culture. When you can figure it out, come and let me know. Fill me in. My mind is too small to comprehend such things. And this is what happens when we unhitch ourselves from the Word of God. When a culture tries to unhitch itself from the Christian worldview, we descend into an abyss. That's where our culture is. We are not ascending as a culture. This is not progressive. You hear that word. This is not progression. This is regression. This is descent into the abyss. And that's where our culture has arrived. We are descending into the abyss. This culture that seeks after death, even as we desperately try to avoid it, that is the irrationality of the sin-darkened mind that refuses to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, as Christians, we understand, at least we ought to, life and death are in the sovereign hands of the Lord. He has appointed and ordained the number of days that we will live on this earth and the manner in which we will die. We understand as Christians that life is precious, that life is short. We don't really know how long we have, and to be frank, it's not really up to us. Stonewall Jackson, great general in the American Civil War, committed Presbyterian Christian, understood this truth. He once said, and I love this quote, he said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in the battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave. Why are we living in such a nation of cowards today? Cowards. Because we're afraid to die. And if we're afraid to die, then we don't really live. God has ordained that the time and the manner of your death, Christian. You ought not to obsess over that or to waste your life trying to avoid it, but rather to use the years that God in His wisdom has ordained for you to actually live your life and to make the most of the time that you have here on earth, to use it for God's glory, to extend His kingdom. I was talking to someone the other day, the mayor of West Lincoln, and he said, the Christian at the end of his life should not have any gas left in the tank. And he says, I don't want to have gas left in the tank at the end of my life. And that is so true. We don't want to go out with a full tank. We want to spend ourselves for the glory of the Lord. You cannot control the time of your death. God has ordained that. You cannot add or subtract 1 second to your life. But neither can you control the time of your birth. That also is in the sovereign hands of the Lord. You know, friends, when I look around at our world today and I see the decay, the deplorable state of Western civilization, and it really does seem to me, and I may be wrong in this, but I may be right, it really does seem that Western civilization is on the brink of collapse. And we may well live to see it. It may be closer than you think, an all-out collapse of Western civilization. We are living in perilous times. And sometimes, and maybe you're like this, sometimes I catch myself in a spirit of sadness. And it's not wrong to be sad, but it is wrong to indulge in self-pity. And sometimes I indulge myself in self-pity, wishing that God had chosen a different time for my birth. I could have maybe grown up in a different time, in a different generation. I think many of us have in our minds this idea of a golden age in the past, an ideal time in which we think we should have lived. But later on in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon is going to rebuke that kind of thinking. Ecclesiastes 7:10, he says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." That's an important rebuke. Just as wisdom teaches us to accept God's sovereignty in the moment, the manner of death, wisdom teaches us to accept God's sovereignty in the timing of birth. And this is something, friends, that we ought to keep in mind during these dark, discouraging days. And we look around us at the decay and the depravity. We sometimes indulge in a little self-pity and wish that we were living in a different time. The old Scottish preacher Thomas Boston put it this way, and this was quotation really spoke to me this week. He said, "Each generation has its work assigned by the sovereign Lord, and each person in this generation has his also, and now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for by then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation." That's a great quotation. And it really resonated with me this week. It's such an important truth for us to remember and accept. God wisely chose the time of your birth, and He didn't make a mistake about it. It wasn't a mistake. He did it with perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. And so, friends, hear this, and I'm speaking to myself. We need not worry or obsess too much about our lives and our times here on earth. Those were ordained by God long ago. And whatever God ordains is right. You believe that? Whatever our God ordains is right. In a similar way, parents, we ought not to obsess too much about our children, our grandchildren, the times in which they will live. Sometimes I hear people say things like, man, I don't know if I want to have children who are going to grow up in this world. You hear people talk like that. God has a plan for them. You believe that? God has a plan for their generation too, and His grace will be sufficient for their generation, just as His grace is sufficient for our generation, just as His grace has been sufficient for every past generation. Our task is not to indulge in a pity party or irrational fear. We need to live our lives in the confidence God is sovereign and good. He has already chosen. He has already set out the boundaries for each and every one of our lives. Take comfort in that. That's a comforting thing. There are some things that you cannot choose. Some of you don't want to hear that, but it's true. There are some things you can't choose. There are some things you can't change. If you're not a Calvinist with respect to salvation, you should be with respect to these things. You didn't choose the time of your birth. You didn't choose the country where you were born. You don't get to choose the time of your death. God chooses those things. There are many things that God chooses, and you don't get any say at all. This past week in my study, I was reading a classic commentary by Charles Bridges in which the author quoted the words of an old hymn that has been largely forgotten. This hymn is called, "My Times Are in Thy Hand," and the words really struck me as appropriate to this text. Here's how it goes. "My times are in Thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul I leave entirely to Thy care. My times are in Thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to Thee. My times are in Thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause His child a needless tear. My times are in Thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. My times are in Thy hand. Such faith Thou give to me, that after death at Thy right hand, I shall forever be." Now my poem was bad. This poem is good. This is good poetry. The first line here in Solomon's poem, it sets the outer boundaries of human life, the outer limits of birth and death. And what follows then in the remainder of the poem is really a description of everything that happens in the middle. Everything that comes in between those two boundary markers, all the activities, all the emotions, all the joys, all the sorrows that occupy life under the sun. But just before we look at these couplets individually, I want to remind you of the antithetical parallelism used here by Solomon, the fact that each one of these couplets has a dark side and a bright side. One thing that you're going to notice about this poem takes very seriously the reality of sin in the fall. The fact that we're now living east of Eden, we live in a world that is filled with conflict and heartache and tears and sickness and death. This is not a poem that could have been written by Adam and Eve in their pre-fall condition. This is a poem written for Eden's exiles. For those of us descended from Adam who inherit a sin nature, who live out our days in a world that is groaning under the burden of sin. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, a world that is groaning in the pains of childbirth and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. God is going to renew this earth, and He is doing that even now. And one day, we will live eternally in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. And so, friends, with the reality of death and the fall at the forefront of our minds, let's look at the remaining lines of the poem, beginning with the second half of verse 2. There is a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. You know, one of the interpretive challenges that faces us in understanding this poem is to discern whether these couplets are to be taken literally or figuratively. That's a challenge in interpreting poetry. And in the most literal sense, verse 2 is an obvious reference to farming. It's a reference to the season of planting and the time of harvest. It's a reminder there is a time to plant and there is a time to pluck up. If you want to be a good farmer, if you want to be a productive farmer, you've got to understand the seasons. You've got to understand creational norms. That's something else you didn't get to choose. One of many things, that the laws that God has wisely and sovereignly put into place. Now, in theory, it would be possible for a person to plant their garden in the middle of winter. You could do that if you wanted to. You could go out to the garden, you could clear off the snow, you could break up the frozen soil, and you could put the seed in the ground. You're free to try it. But it would be a fool's errand. Why? Because that's not the way that God has designed the world. That's not the creational norm. And we know this instinctively. We know it by experience. There is an appropriate season to plant. In Canada, that happens to be the springtime. There's an appropriate season to harvest. In Canada, that happens to be the late summer and fall. And these are the creational norms that God has put into place. If you rebel against those norms, if you go against God's design for creation, you ought not to expect to have a lot of fresh food to put on your table. And by the way, that's not only true with that creational norm. When you break any one of God's creational norms, you pay the price. God has designed the world because he knows what he's doing. And we don't. When we try to mess around with God's design, we never improve it. You will never improve upon God's design. Now, farming is the most literal interpretation of the couplet, but you can also understand it figuratively. You can understand it along the lines of what Jesus says in Matthew 15:13, that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Of course, in that context, Jesus is speaking about the judgment of the wicked. That here in the proverbial garden of this broken and fallen world, the weeds grow up alongside the wheat, but that one day the Lord will harvest them. And he will separate the wheat from the weeds, and the wheat will be stored safely in the master's barn, and the weeds will be thrown into the fires of hell. Now, this reminds us of the seasons that are fixed in God's own authority. There are indeed seasons in which we will see wickedness flourish in the world around us. This is not the first season of wickedness. There have been many of them. And there are other seasons in which such wickedness is judged and restrained by the Lord. That's happened many times. I pray that that too will happen in our nation. Well, next in verse 3, we read there is a time to kill and a time to heal. Killing and death, as we know from Genesis, are the result of sin in the fall. If there were not sin in the world, there would be no need to kill or to take a human life. But in a fallen world like ours, and a world under the curse of sin, there are indeed times when it's appropriate and even necessary to kill. I mentioned all of these things just a couple weeks ago. A time of just warfare, when a sovereign nation is being threatened by a violent aggressor, you may be called upon to fight for the liberty of the nation, and even to kill in the name of justice and freedom. In certain situations of danger and self-defense, it may be necessary for you to fight and kill. An armed intruder comes into your home, threatens violence towards you and your family. There are times when it is just for the state authority, the civil government, to take human life and to execute criminals. I believe in the death penalty. I believe the Bible teaches the death penalty, the power of the sword that Paul speaks about in Romans 13. In a world like this one, there is a time to kill, but there is also a time to heal. There's a time to put away the weapons of warfare and to reestablish peace. In this sense, verse 3 and verse 8 are parallel to one another, a time to kill and a time to heal, in like manner, a time for war and a time for peace. These are couplets that are stating the same truth. It's neither just nor righteous for a person to stay home during a time of war when he ought to be out fighting for the sake of his nation. And we know that, for example, from the life of King David. Do you remember what it says about David just before his fall? It says that during the time when the kings were out to be waging warfare, the time when David was supposed to be out on the battlefield with his men, what's he doing? He's not out on the battlefield. He's home in the palace, lounging around lazily, disobediently. And it was in that state of disobedience and laziness and apathy that David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and it spirals into the greatest sin of his life. David was seeking peace at home. He should have been out waging war with the troops. There is a time for war, and a time for peace. Well, up next, verse 3, we read there is a time to break down and a time to build up. And understood literally, this couplet is about demolition and reconstruction. Some of you here in the congregation, I know there are a couple families right now that are in this situation. They have purchased an older home, a home that has character, a home that has good bones, but yet a home that is in desperate need of renovation. And before you can renovate an older home, before you can modernize it, and before you can customize the interior of that home, you first need to engage in the work of demolition. You got to get out the sledgehammer. You've got to tear down some walls. You've got to remove things that are worn out and crooked and damaged and dated. You can't build up unless you first break down and demolish. And there are seasons of life for both of those activities. There's a time to demolish and there's a time to rebuild. Now, of course, that's true in the most literal sense, but it's also true in a figurative sense that in our lives, there are some sins, there are some spiritual strongholds that need to be dealt with. They need to be demolished. They need to be torn down. At the same time, there are virtues that need to be built up. And just as an old house needs renovation, so our lives need the ongoing renovation of the Holy Spirit. And there's a word for this in the Bible. It's the word sanctification, the ongoing process of being made holy like God. And we all know this, sanctification is often a slow and a painful process. The spiritual maturity involves seasons of demolition and seasons of development. There are idols in our hearts that need to be torn down. You need to be an iconoclast. You need to tear down the idols that take root in your heart. And at the same time, there are altars that need to be built. Well, moving forward again, verse 4, we read there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Right after that, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We resonate with this as well. In this fallen world, we experience seasons of deep sadness and we experience seasons of great joy. We undergo the death and the loss of those we love. Parents who die. Friends who die. Sometimes even children who die. We walk at times through seasons of illness and pain. There's heartbreak. There's bouts of depression when happiness seems elusive, when disappointments abound. Everything seems to be going wrong. It is hard for us to rejoice. Marriages sometimes fall apart. Children sometimes rebel. Businesses sometimes fail. Finances sometimes dry up. Dreams for the future don't always materialize. On the east side of Eden, there is always going to be a tear to shed. And those tears are not going to go away. They are going to persist periodically until the final day when the Lord Jesus appears. And we read in Revelation that he's going to wipe away every tear. And then there's going to be no more sadness and crying. But until then, there is a time to weep and a time to mourn. But make sure that you don't forget the flip side of that. There is also a time to laugh and a time to dance. And yes, Baptists, you read that right. The Bible really does say that there is a time to dance. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to give thanks to God. There's a time to enjoy all the good and precious gifts that he lavishes on you. Just think about the times for rejoicing. We rejoice in the joy of a new birth, whether it's the birth of a newborn baby, whether it's the rebirth of a lost sinner. We rejoice in a wedding celebration. We rejoice in friendship. We rejoice in the beauty of creation. We rejoice when we hear a good poem, when we hear a good song. We rejoice in God-glorifying art and culture. We rejoice, or at least I do, in the taste of perfectly cooked steak. It's one of the great joys of life. Or of a nice glass of wine. We rejoice in the blessings of the church family. We rejoice in the corporate worship of our Heavenly Father. Friends, there is a time when it's appropriate for us to weep as the people of God. We need to weep with those who weep. The Bible says so. At the same time, Don't forget the other side. Don't forget to laugh and to dance and to rejoice and to enjoy all the good gifts that God so kindly and lavishly gives. These are gifts. These are graces that you and I don't deserve. You know that even in this past season of trial, I've experienced in my own life, and probably many of you have experienced the same thing, that gladness is often mingled together with disappointment. Very often the two things come together. These past 2 years have been hard on all of us. There have been many times where we've been tempted to weep and to lose hope. But you know, friends, I can honestly say the past 2 years have been some of the best years of my life. It's been the best of times and the worst of times. Some of the best years of my life, some of the happiest times spent with family and friends, some of the most joyful times in gathering with the church family to worship the Lord corporately, to sing praises to our God. So I'm preaching to myself this morning because I'm the sort of guy, I'm the sort of personality that sees the glass as half empty. I'm a pessimist. I can be doom and gloom. Thankfully, I'm married to an optimist who counteracts the dark side of my nature. And if you're doom and gloom, if you have that tendency in common with me, we cannot forget in these hard and discouraging times, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have to remember that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so remember, don't waste the trial. I ripped that off from John Piper. You know, don't waste the trials that God brings into your life. Remember to laugh. Enjoy the gift of friendship. Extend hospitality. Enjoy times with the church family around the dinner table. Appreciate all the wonderful blessings that God brings into your lives. Don't let COVID rob you of peace and joy. Don't let Facebook rob you of peace and joy. Don't let Justin Trudeau and Doug Ford rob you of your peace and joy. Let's learn to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance of need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Moving forward again here into verse 5, it says there is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. In commentaries that have been written on Ecclesiastes, there's quite a bit of discussion about what this line actually means, but very likely this is another reference to war and peace. During a time of peace, farmers in Israel would spend a fair amount of time picking stones out of their fields and casting those stones into a pile. They had to get rid of the rocks so the field could be plowed, so the crop could flourish and grow properly. And we know that this was the case in Israel. Jesus spoke about the stony ground in the parable of the soils. This was a problem, and still is from what I understand in Israel. There's a thin layer of soil, many rocks under the soil that hinder the growth of the crop. And so during a time of peace, the farmers spend hours of backbreaking labor picking stones out of the field and casting those stones away. But in a time of war, in a time of conflict, you sometimes have to do the opposite. Because if you know that a hostile enemy is planning to invade your land, and if one of your enemies is going to come and take over your farm, you want to take steps to make their life as miserable and as difficult as possible. So what do? You go over to that stone pile and you pick up all the stones and you throw them back on the field. That's what you do. Instead of casting stones away from the field, you gather stones together in order to spread them on the field and ruin the land and make it impossible for your enemy to farm effectively and grow crops. And so this is very likely a couplet about ancient warfare. Solomon continuing here with the theme of war and peace. There is a time to farm, and there is a time to make farming difficult. Well, having touched again on the theme of warfare, Solomon switches gears in the second half of verse 5. He turns to domestic life, to married life. He says here that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now again here, commentators are not in full agreement about what Solomon has in mind, but the embracing here very likely is a reference to sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. Within the covenant of marriage, sex is a good thing. It is part of God's good plan and design. It's a means of bringing the husband and the wife together as one flesh. It is a means of procreating and of raising children who will glorify the Lord. But sexual intimacy, like all other good gifts, has an appropriate context. Read carefully through the book of Leviticus. You'll discover that even in the Mosaic law, there is a recognition that intimacy has limits put in place by God. There is a time to be intimate and a time to refrain. A few weeks ago in our study of Ecclesiastes, we were reminded of how Solomon himself transgressed the sexual boundaries that God put into place. What's God's plan for marriage? I hope you know this. We better know this. One man plus one woman for one lifetime. Okay, that's God's design for marriage. One plan, one man, one woman, one lifetime. But what did Solomon do? He took 900 wives and mistresses. He violated God's design. He transgressed the boundaries of God's moral law. Are we doing that today in our culture? You better believe it. I mean, the boundaries that God has set in place wisely are being distorted, perverted, twisted almost beyond recognition. And here in Canada, we have gone so far not only to accept these distortions, which would be bad enough, but to celebrate them. That's what we do in this nation. We celebrate depravity, we celebrate perversity on the streets of our city. And now with the passing of Bill C-4, and it, by the way, it made its way, flew through the Senate, and received royal assent, it will become law at the end of January. And there's more bills to come on the heels of it. This is an attempt to silence and to criminalize anyone who would speak out against certain forms of immorality. And instead of that, to promote what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says about sex and gender and marriage. In modern Canadian culture, as in ancient Greece and Rome, God's good gift of sex has been perverted in the way that Paul says in Romans 1:26. And by the way, this verse isn't going to be whited out of our Bibles just because of Bill C-4. For this reason, Paul says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. What does the Bible call it? A shameless act. A shameless act. We would do well, friends, in our own time, our own generation, to study the Word of God on the matter of sexuality. The Bible has not changed. Culture has changed, but the Bible has not. God hasn't changed His mind. God doesn't update His moral code every 10 years to suit your fancy. We need to know what God's Word teaches on these matters. We need to teach our children. We must teach our children on these matters. You must talk about it with your children. You and we together must recognize that there are indeed sexual and moral boundaries that God has wisely established for our good. And it's not only about you personally. People say, well, why does it matter what I do? It doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, guess what? Your actions have implications for the wider society. So maybe it's not all about you. Maybe God has a bigger plan for society at large. Did you think about that? A campfire is a great thing. I love a campfire when it's kept within the proper bounds. A forest fire can be incredibly destructive. So too with the good gift of sex, It can become incredibly destructive when we remove the boundaries that God has wisely put into place if we fail to continue teaching and preaching about God's intended design. What I fear will happen on this side of Bill C-4 is that pulpits will be silent. It's not that the pastors will change their view. Some of them will. But I think the greatest danger is that the pulpits will be silent. We'll no longer preach because we'll be too afraid to do so. That's the danger here. We must continue to teach. We must continue to preach about these things. There is a time to embrace. There is a time and a context to be sexually intimate with your spouse. There is a time to refrain. And even if the culture around us is confused about such things, we Christians better not be confused. You understand that? You better not be confused about these matters. There should be clarity, complete clarity on this subject. And let me reassure you, friends, Bill C-4 or no Bill C-4, we will be crystal clear in this church. We will maintain the biblical teaching on sexuality, on gender, and on marriage. We are not afraid of Mr. Trudeau. We are not intimidated by Mr. Trudeau. We are not intimidated or frightened by his immoral laws. And we will not be silenced. Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, I managed to squeeze Bill C-4 into Ecclesiastes 3. At the beginning of the week, I was thinking, how am I going to do this? But the next two couplets bring us to the topic of economics and money, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. In other words, Solomon is telling us here in these lines, there is a time to increase in wealth, there is a time to spend your wealth wisely, to steward your finances for the sake of God's kingdom. Work, brothers and sisters, is a good thing. I hope you understand that as well. We live in a culture now where people don't want to work. And Melissa said it in her presentation. What a horrible thing. A culture where the men don't want to work. And I fear that's our culture. A culture where people do not want to work. Work is a good thing. And in fact, we are commanded in the moral law to work 6 days of the week, and in so doing, we provide a living for ourselves and our family. That is God's will for your life. You want to know God's design for the economy? That you work so that you're not dependent on anyone. What the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. That's a command that a lot of people in our society need to learn, to mind your own business, not to be a busybody. To work with your hands as we instructed you. Why? So that you will walk properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. It's not a virtue to be dependent upon the state for your income. You are to work. There is a time to seek, Solomon says. There is a time to keep. There is a time to go to work and a time to earn money and possessions. On the flip side, there is an appropriate time and season to lose and to cast away. Now, we need to earn money. Why do we earn money? So that you can die with a large number in your bank account? No, you earn money because you need to spend it to live and to buy possessions that you need for your life and to be a blessing to others. We work, we invest our money, we ought to save up during our younger years so that we can support ourselves in our older years and in the season of retirement, that even then we will not be dependent. There's wisdom in saving for the future. Some Christians seem to think that money and possessions are evil in and of themselves. That's not the case. It's not the money that's the problem. The money is really neutral. It's your love. It's you that's the problem. It's your heart that's the problem. Your inordinate love of money and our attachment to material things, that money tends to become more important to us than it ought to be. In some cases, it begins to take the place of God so that we start to look to our possessions and to our money for security when we ought to be looking to the Lord. We need to learn to steward our money well. There is a time to seek and a time to lose. Moving forward, verse 7, Solomon says there is a time to tear and a time to sow. You may have a hard time believing this, but there was an age not all that long ago when almost every household had a sewing machine and a sewing room. Almost every housewife, a seamstress with some minimal ability in that area. I remember growing up, my mother, who hemmed and shortened almost every pair of my pants. And she knew how to make clothing from patterns. From what I remember, that it wasn't the kind of clothing you'd want to be seen with in public. But she still did that from time to time. She would make clothes. Just yesterday, our daughter Christina, she spent most of the day with Leslie's mother, with her grandmother, learning how to use a sewing machine and making clothes for her dolls. Those are skills being passed down from one generation to the next. Sewing, you see, was part of our culture. A generation ago, it was certainly part of the culture of ancient Israel. In our own world today, clothing is usually cheap and disposable. And this is why we don't sew anymore. Because it's easier, it's cheaper to throw away the old stuff and to buy the new. So we don't typically darn our socks these days. We just throw them out and get a new pair. But back in ancient Israel, clothing was very expensive. It was something that you would wear and you'd fix it and you'd sew it until it was totally worn out. And when that fabric was no longer fit to wear as a garment, you could tear it and you could repurpose it into something else. We still do that now, by the way. Most of my old clothes, by the time I'm done with them, and you can ask Leslie, I tend to keep my clothes for a long time until they wear out, and then they end up as grease rags out in my garage. That's the graveyard for my clothes is my garage. There's a time to tear and a time to sew. Next, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. I was thinking, when I got to this point, you could preach a whole sermon on this line alone. You could preach a series of sermons on this line. Maybe we should. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to do so this morning. But as you probably know, in the book of Proverbs, King Solomon has a great deal to say about this subject, the way that we speak, the way we use our words and our mouths. There's an old saying that goes like this: better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. That's a Western proverb, but it's based on Proverbs 17:28. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. There are certainly many times in life, many circumstances, when wisdom will cry out for silence and for an economy of words. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. But on the other hand, there are times and situations when silence can be deafeningly loud. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor who was murdered by the Nazis in World War II, once said that silence in the face of evil is evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Now, friends, when it comes to the use of our tongues, when it comes to the words that proceed out of our mouths, we desperately need wisdom from the Lord. This is an area of life where we desperately need God's wisdom to know when to keep the mouth closed and to know when to open it, to know when it would be foolish to speak, to know when it would be sinful to be silent. But today, brothers and sisters, I'm of the opinion that we are more prone to one of those errors than to the other. I think that we are more prone to one. That in our desire for personal comfort and personal safety, that we often keep our mouths closed and silent when our mouths ought to be open and speaking. And so how does that play out in our lives? Well, we don't evangelize. We don't share the good news about Christ. Why? Because we're too afraid. We don't want to be rejected. We're too fearful. And we don't expose injustice and unrighteousness. Why? Well, we certainly don't want to be too political. We don't preach the whole counsel of God. Why? Because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be rejected by the world. We don't want to be uncomfortable and hated. If the North American church has a problem today, if the pulpit has an imbalance that needs correction, the problem is not that we speak too much. The problem is that we speak too little. We evangelicals, by and large, have lost our prophetic voice. We need God's boldness. We need the Spirit's conviction in order to gain it back again. Satan's strategy in our culture right now is to make us so afraid that we will not speak. Do you see that strategy at work? That is exactly what he is up to. Make them so afraid, these bunch of cowards, that they just won't open their mouths. They can believe it privately, but they'll never say it. They'll never speak it. We need to recover our prophetic voice. Finally, verse 8, there is a time to love and a time to hate. We are to love what is good and to hate what is evil. We sang that, actually. I know it jumped out at me in that Psalm 97, one of the lines, that the one who loves the Lord hates what is evil. Read your Bible. You will find there is such a thing as a holy and righteous hatred. There is. There are many things that God hates. There are many things that provoke the wrath of the Lord. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness pouring out lies, and a person who stirs up division in the community. Our God, you see, hates anything that goes contrary to his own nature and to his holy will. In this sense, holy hatred, holy wrath, is actually an expression of God's holy and perfect love. Have you ever thought of it that way before? These are not, in one sense, opposites. They are together. For how could our God be a God of perfect justice and perfect righteousness if he didn't hate sin? And if he didn't judge sin? And if he didn't execute wrath upon the wicked? He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. We would never live in a just world if there was no wrath from our righteous God. So many people in our world today in the church who want a God of love but not a God of wrath. I read a story. I shared it, I think, with our men's study this week of Keith at the Gettys, who wrote the song In Christ Alone. And one of the lines in that song, well, on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. One of the mainline denominations wanted the song in their hymn book, but without the wrath. And so they came to the Gettys. They said, we don't like the line about the wrath. We want it to say, not the wrath of God was satisfied, but the love of God was magnified. Now, that's true. God's love is magnified on the cross. But thankfully, the Gettys said, no, you can't. You cannot change the song and take out the wrath of God. Why must we believe in a God of wrath? Why is there a problem with emptying God of wrath? It's simply this: that God doesn't exist. A wrathless God doesn't exist. He is a figment of the human imagination. He is a fiction invented by men. You cannot have divine love without divine wrath. They are really two sides of the same coin. They are two essential attributes of God. And as men and women who bear the image of God the Creator, we as Christians are to hate sin. I hope that there are things that you hate. I hope there are things that you hate. You ought to hate sin. You ought to hate unrighteousness, and not just the stuff you see in other people, but the stuff that you see in yourself. It's got to start there. We hate what God hates, and we love what God loves. There is indeed a time to love and a time to hate. Solomon didn't misspeak. He's right. There is nothing unchristian or ungodly about it. Well, friends, we've made it through. We've made it through the many lines of this poem, a poem in which Solomon probes the subject of time from a human perspective. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up the text in verse 9. We're going to look at the same subject from the perspective of God, the God who lives outside of time, and the God who makes all things beautiful in his time.